Well, this morning I have a little confession to make, that there's something that I do at times when I'm bored, and it's every now and then I'll pick up Dear Abby. And I read a few weeks ago in a Dear Abby column something that I thought was a bit interesting. I wanted to share it with you. It took place, it was about a woman whose father had died, and at the wake, the woman told her priest that ever since she was a child, that her and her father had discussed life after death. And they had agreed that whoever went first would try to contact the other, and they had discussed it again only 2 weeks before his death. He died in her house, and a few hours later, the smoke alarm in her garage went off. She had lived there for 28 years, and it had never gone off before. She didn't know how to stop it and had to call the security company that had installed it. The next morning, the smoke alarm sounded again, and the reason finally dawned on her, and she said aloud, "Okay, Dad, I missed the signal yesterday, but I've got it now. Thanks for letting me know that you're safe and on the other side. Now turn the darn thing off so I don't have to call the security company again." And it went off. Well, she immediately called her priest to relay the good news. His response was, "Dear, if every time your father sends you a message, he sets off the smoke alarm, where do you think he's calling from?" I am so glad that our faith and security and assurance in the Lord doesn't need to be found in signs of smoke alarms going off, or sprinkler systems, I guess, going off, but that it can be found in just God's Word and the truth of God's Word and the assurance that we can have and that we can find in what God has given to us in His Word. And as we study the book of Joshua, it's a book that presents for us what can happen when real people exercise real faith in a real God. In Joshua chapter 2, we examine the faith of an individual. We looked at her last week, the Canaanite woman Rahab. But here in chapter 3, we see the faith of the entire nation as God brings them to the Jordan River and they're going to cross over there to the other side. And I remind you as we look at this that the book of Joshua is not just a book about the history of God dealing with his people Israel, but it's also a book that is a picture for us of the life that God desires that we as believers would lead. It's also a picture for us as a church of what God wants to do in our lives as we as a congregation exercise faith in the Lord and trust in Him to work on our behalf. The book of Joshua is about the victory of faith and the glory that comes to God when His people trust Him and when His people obey Him. Remember, God has not saved us to make us statues in some Christian museum. But God has saved us because He has a plan for our lives. He wants to work in our lives. He wants to work through our lives. We are His ambassadors. We are His soldiers. We are lights to shine in this dark world. And God has saved us because not only does He want us to be with Him in heaven, but He wants to do a work through our lives. He's taken us out of the world, but He also wants to take us into an abundant life that we experience as we walk with Him, as we trust in Him, as we look to Him. Moses described this very perfectly in the book of Deuteronomy, describing the children of Israel and their crossing over into, or prior to their crossing over into the land of Canaan. He said this, "God brought us out from there," speaking of Egypt, "in order to bring us in, to give us the land which He had sworn to our fathers." And that is God's plan for us. He's brought us out of the bondage of this world, out of the bondage of sin. But He wants to also bring us in to a life of abundance, a life of trusting in Him, a life of experiencing the wonderful blessings that are available to us as believers in Jesus Christ. But you know, a lot of Christians make the mistake in thinking that salvation is it. That's all that really is involved in being a Christian, is just being saved. And they fail to understand, and what really the book of Joshua exemplifies for us, it's a picture for us of, is the fact that God doesn't just want to bring us out of Egypt, but he wants to bring us in to the land of promise. He wants us to experience what really eternal life is all about, and that's walking with the Lord and experiencing him moving and working in our lives on a daily basis. So let's look at this chapter this morning that illustrates what's involved in the faith to be really a crossover type of people, crossing over to experience the blessing of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all of the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Today, as we look at this story, I want us to consider what is involved in having the faith to cross over the Jordan, to be a crossover people, crossing over to experience all that God has for us in this Christian life. There's four things that we see here in our text that are involved in this. First of all, we see that they had to wait for God's timing. Secondly, we see that they had to wait for God's presence. The third thing we want to note is that God called them to be sanctified before they actually crossed over. And then finally, we see that they needed to step out in faith. The first thing that we want to note is that they needed to wait for God's timing. When the two spies returned from spying out the land of Canaan and the city of Jericho, they came to Joshua with their report. Their report to Joshua was a great faith booster for them. And we see there in chapter 2, verse 24, that they said to him, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. They were echoing what Rahab had told them that we noted there in our study last time, that because the inhabitants of the land had heard how God had delivered them from Egypt, because the inhabitants of the land had heard how he had given them victory over Pharaoh and his army, how he had brought them through the Red Sea, how he had given them victory over the Amalekites, that the fear of the Lord had spread throughout all of the land. And the people, they were faint-hearted. They were scared about the people of God coming there into their territory. Well, after hearing that, Joshua, he instructed the people to pack up from the acacia grove, and they traveled about a day's journey. It was only 10 miles, but for that many people, it took them about a day, and they came there to the banks of the Jordan River. But once they arrived there on the banks of the Jordan River, we're told in verse 2 that they were to wait 3 days for further instruction. Now, what was the purpose of this waiting period? Why did God want his people to wait for 3 days? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons, but one was so that they would understand as they sat there day after day looking at that river, the impossibility of the task that laid before them. He wanted them to realize that apart from him doing something in the miraculous, they were not going to get on the other side. Picture the scene. They come from the acacia grove, they come there down to the banks of the Jordan River, and where they stood, they could actually see across the Jordan and into the land of promise, into the land that for 40 years they had been longing to get to. For 40 years they had been talking about. For 40 years they had been anticipating and expecting this place that God had promised to them. We can only imagine the excitement and the expectation that was there on their heart, that they were so close there to this land that they could literally almost reach out and touch it. But there was a problem between them and this land of promise, between them and the blessing of God, was this enormous river. We're told in verse 15 that it was during the harvest time, which means the river was at flood season. Now, normally the Jordan River was about 100 feet wide, but during the flood season, during harvest time, it was a mile wide. And so it might as well have been called the River of Impossibility, because that's what stood before them. But that's why God brought them there. That's why he brought them to this place where they would sit and they would wait, so that they would come to that place of realizing, you know, we're not going to be able to build rafts. We're not going to be able to build a bridge. There's nothing that we're going to be able to do in and of ourselves to make it into this land, to enter into the land of promise, to enter into the place of blessing that God has for us. This is going to have to be a God thing. And you know what? God does the same thing in our lives. He brings us oftentimes to a place where in front of us is a Jordan River. In front of us is an obstacle. In front of us is something that just seems to be a barrier, a blockage, some hang up, something that just is there in front of us that is hindering us from moving in and really experiencing everything that God has for us in the Christian life, or giving us victory in a certain area of our lives. And you know, a lot of times, a lot of Christians, they face the problem that that's all that they see. That's all they see, is they see the barrier. They see the obstacle. They know that they're living a defeated life. They know that they're not experiencing the life of abundance that God really has for them. And in front of them, the thing that they look at and they see, this is what's holding me back. This is why I'm not entering in, is because they see this obstacle. They see the Jordan River and it's overflowing in front of them. That's one way to look at those things, but it's not the only way. You see, God wanted them to see the river, but to see beyond the river. He wanted them to see the river, but he wanted them to see the Lord who made that river. He wanted them to see the one who had brought them this far, and he was going to bring them in. And that's the other way that we can look at these situations that God brings us into in our lives, is an awesome opportunity for God to work in the miraculous. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Joshua, put it this way, that this point where God brought him to the Jordan River was a glorious opportunity for exercising faith in the living God, an opportunity for God to work in the miraculous, an occasion to prove afresh the sufficiency of him who never fails those who truly trust in him. So the 3 days were meant to rid them of any faith that they would have in themselves, but not to discourage them But it was to increase their faith in God, to get their eyes off of themselves and onto the Lord, that as they looked at this situation, knowing God wants to bring us over, but this is going to have to be something that God does. But there's also a symbolic aspect to these 3 days. We touched on this in our study on Wednesday night, that 3 days is a significant number in Scripture because it speaks to us of the resurrection. And in this particular case, it's a picture, really, of the resurrection life that all of us as believers are called to live. It speaks of seeing ourselves risen with Christ. I mean, think about it. They weren't to cross over for 3 days. And when we see in the book, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that with the early church was not commissioned to go into the world. They weren't equipped or empowered to experience all that God has for them. They weren't commissioned to go and take the gospel into all the regions until when? Until after Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And the picture that God was painting for them was that what he was calling them to do was something that they couldn't accomplish by themselves. But it was something only that they could accomplish as the life of his son through his spirit would live there in their hearts and empower them, that they were to now walk in a resurrected life, a newness of life. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1 prayed there for the church of Ephesus, that they would come to know and experience the power of God that was available to them. And he defined it in this way, that it was a power, the same power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead. The 3 days here pictures the resurrection life that God calls us to live, a life where we're not trusting in our own ability, but we're trusting in the risen Lord who lives there in our hearts. We're trusting in his power and in his strength, and we're walking not in our own ingenuity, not in the power and the sufficiency of the flesh, but we're walking in the power and the sufficiency of the Lord who is living there in our hearts. And so first of all, we see that there was a time of waiting, that they were to wait for God's timing. Secondly, we note that they were waiting for God's presence. Notice verse 3 and 4 again. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now, 2,000 cubits is about 1,000 yards, or 10 football fields, if you want to put it in that perspective. 1,000 yards, and the Lord said, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Here we see that God was initiating a new thing with his people, that the way that they were to enter into the land of Canaan, into the land of blessing, was by following the Ark of the Covenant. In the wilderness wandering, they were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Those were the visible representations or manifestations of God with his people. But now God was doing a new thing. He was going to lead them by the ark. The ark was to go in front of them. They were to follow there after the ark. And it's called here the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is really a central figure in this section of Scripture. It appears 15 times in chapters 3 and 4. And the ark would be the one and only thing that would lead them through the river of impossibility and show them the way that they were to go. And the ark represents several very important things for us if we are to be a crossover people, if we are to be a people that are moving forward into everything that God has for us. First of all, the ark contained in it the law of God. It was that box that was housed there in the Holy of Holies. And inside that box that was covered with gold was the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, the Law of God. Thus, this symbolized the covenant commitment that God had made to Israel and the covenant conditions that God had established for his people. In other words, the ark was a symbol of the covenant, the agreement that God had made with his people, that he would lead them, that he would bless them. But the agreement was based upon their keeping of his word, their keeping of his law. And it's a picture for us that there is a blessing in line for the believer. There is a life of abundance that God has for us as Christians, that he wants to work into our lives and he wants us to experience as we walk with him. But as we walk with him, we know that we are to walk according to the word. It's the picture that we looked at several weeks ago where God said to Joshua in chapter 1 that he was to know the word, that he was to meditate upon the word, that he was to talk about the word, but most of all, he was to do the word. And so the ark going before them there into the waters, it was a picture of the covenant that God had made with them and how that in order to experience the blessing, they needed to follow the word. They needed to follow that covenant. But the second thing that we note here about the ark going out in front of them 1,000 yards is that it speaks of the need. It speaks of God's desire that there would be a period, or there would be a separateness between he and his people, that there would be a separateness between a holy God and his people, that they were to stay 1,000 yards away because of the ark represented the holiness of God. It represented his presence among them, but it also represented his holiness. And it meant that they were to keep at that holiness. It meant that there was to be a sense of reverence in their relationship with the Lord. They were told in the scriptures not to touch the ark, that the priests, they carried it upon poles. And we know there in the story there of David, I think it's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where one of the guys, as they were transporting the ark on a cart, that it began to fall over and he reached out to touch it. And the Lord struck him dead. And it was a symbol to the people that, hey, I'm a holy God. And I need to be approached in a certain way, that God desires that as we approach him, that there's a certain aspect of reverence that as we look to him, that in all of our hearts, in our relationship with God, there should be a certain sense of a fear of God, not a fear in the sense that he's going to, you know, reach out and bash us over the head, but a reverence. Something where we are honoring, we're not taking lightly the holiness of God. And this is something that I think has been lost a bit in the church today. In many ways in the church today, we're far too casual in our relationship with God. And we're far too casual in our approach to God. And because there are many people today who really don't have that type of fear, that reverence, that sense of this is a holy God and he is to be revered. And that you see people just kind of being frivolous in their walk with the Lord. People that compromise in areas of sin. Because there's a lack of a fear of God within their hearts. And we see this, I think, oftentimes, or especially in our Calvary Chapel movement sometimes, because as a movement, we've placed such a huge emphasis in a good way upon the grace of God and the sufficiency of God's grace in our lives. But some have taken that to the extreme. That whereas they would indulge in compromises, they would indulge in carnality, as they would indulge in aspects of sin, that they would do that with this thought in mind, oh, it's not that big of a deal because God will forgive me. He's a gracious God. And there needs to be a healthy balance there in our lives, that as we look at our relationship with God, that there's a balance between that sense of reverence, that sense of having a rightful respect for his holiness, and also concerning, you know, an enjoyment, a rejoicing in his grace. And so the ark going before them was also a picture of the holiness of God and how he desired that they would respect and that they would revere his holiness and his righteousness in that way. But the ark also going before them is a picture. It was put before them in a practical reason as a picture for us. You see, it was put before them in a practical sense at that type of a distance, 1,000 yards, because God wanted everybody to be able to see it. He wanted everybody of the children of Israel to be able to fix their eyes upon that ark there out before them in the Jordan River. And in this, the ark is a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ going before us into the Jordan. The ark, as I said before, was that box. that was there in the Holy of Holies, in that place that the high priest would only go once a year on the Day of Atonement, into that place where he would bring the blood of the sacrifice and he would put it there upon the mercy seat that covered the ark, that covered the Ten Commandments, and he would come there into that place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And what he would see was this box, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box that was made of pure gold. It was made of wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. Now, in that, we see a great picture of our Lord. For you see, the gold represents his divinity. It represents his deity. It represents his glory. The wood represents his humanity. Now, when Jesus came and he walked on this earth, what we saw, what men saw who saw him here on the earth, was the wood. They saw his humanity. The gold was concealed. This deity was concealed inside of his humanity. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they caught a glimpse of it as Jesus shone there in an aspect of his glory with Moses and Elijah. And they saw a glimpse of the glory of God there shining forth out of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But now, as Jesus sits there in the Holy of Holies, as he sits there in the heavenly scene, it's been reversed. Now, as people come there into heaven, what they see is the deity. They see the glory. They see the gold. But there's a reminder of his humanity. For you see, the Bible tells us, even as he sits there in the heavenly throne room, that he still bears the scars. He still bears the wounds. From when he came as a man and he went to the cross and paid the price for your sin and for my sin. And so he, although today sits there in the heavenly realm in his glory, he still bears the marks of his sacrifice. He still bears the marks of his humanity. And this picture of the ark going down before the people into the Jordan River is a great picture of what Jesus did for us in leaving the glory of heaven and laying aside his deity, his glory, and coming down here, not laying aside his deity, but laying aside his glory and coming down here to this earth to live as a man and to die on a cross. For just like the ark went there into the river to do the impossible, to open up the path so that the children of Israel could cross over on dry ground, Jesus came and stood in the Jordan River, that barrier. You see, there was a barrier. There was a barrier of impossibility for you and I, for people to be able to have a relationship with God, and that barrier was sin. Our sin separated us from a holy God. And there was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves, in our strength, in our flesh, to build a pathway where we could have a relationship with God. But Jesus left the glory of heaven. He came and he stood in the Jordan River of sin. He became sin, the Bible says, for us, to open up a pathway so that you and I, as we would put our faith and our trust in his finished work, would experience that life with God that he has called us to live, that he desires that we would experience. Notice there in verse 17, it says that the children of Israel crossed over on dry ground. I love that. What a great picture that is. They didn't cross over with mud on their feet. They didn't come out of the Jordan bearing the marks of the Jordan, but they crossed over on dry ground. And so too, when we gave our life to Christ, when we came and we passed through that barrier of sin by the way of Jesus Christ, our Ark of the covenant that God made with us through the blood of Jesus Christ, we cross over on dry ground. Not bringing with us the sin of the old life, but being completely cleansed, being completely delivered, being completely set free. And so, the picture of the ark there in the Jordan is also a picture of Jesus Christ paving the way, going before us. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that as believers, we are running in a race. And we are to run, laying aside the weights, laying aside the sins, laying aside anything that would ensnare us. And to run that race, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That we are to keep Jesus Christ in clear view, just like they were to keep Jesus, or to keep the ark in clear view. They weren't to get ahead of the ark, and we're not to get ahead of our Lord. When we get ahead of the Lord, you know what? It causes problems. This past summer, my family and myself, we had the opportunity to go to the Grand Tetons there outside of Wyoming and at Yellowstone National Park. And we went with Joe Bernacki and his family and Howard and his family. And it was just a great time. Awesome vacation. And Joe, he's the guy in our fellowship that a couple of years ago rode his bike all the way to North Carolina. I mean, he's Mr. Exercise. Well, every day he took us on a hike on this trip. That was part of the deal. You know, we were going to go hiking. And so every day we'd go off on this hike. Now we're out in bear country and we're hiking and you know, we're there with our little kids and we're moving along. And Joe would always lead. And you know what? It was in my mind, I'm thinking, I got to keep my eyes on Joe. You know, I can't lose sight of Joe. I don't want to get ahead of Joe. One time I got kind of flustered and frustrated and I just said, I'm out of here. I'm just going. And I headed off and I got ahead of Joe and I got lost. And I got the kids that were with me lost. And it wasn't until Joe calling up from the bluff after we had, you know, walked down this steep grade for a while. Hey, you guys are going the wrong way. Now, I'm not saying Joe's Jesus, but, you know, but I'm making the illustration here. The same thing holds true. You know, we're running this race. We're moving along. And we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. If you are following Jesus, you know what? You will see him do the impossible in your life because we're told in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So we see here, they had to wait for God's timing. They had to wait for God's presence. And thirdly, we see that God wanted them to be sanctified. Notice verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And here we see another interesting aspect of moving out in faith. You see, some of God's promises are unconditional, and all we have to do is to believe them, to embrace them. But other promises have expectations and consequences that are attached to them. Now listen, in meeting these expectations, we are not earning God's blessing, but rather we are making certain that our hearts are ready and prepared to receive God's blessing. And that's what's happening here. God's going to do a wonderful thing. But before he does this wonderful thing, he says, I want you to sanctify yourselves. I want you to consecrate yourselves. Now, usually in the Old Testament, sanctification was usually tied to ritual cleansing. And God gave very specific instructions. We see an example of this in Exodus chapter 19, when the people were there at Sinai before the Ten Commandments were given. And God told them to consecrate themselves. And what we see pictured there was they were to bathe and they were to change their clothes. You see, in the Bible, this imagery of washing one's body and putting on fresh clothes symbolizes a new beginning in the Lord. And that's what God has called us to, a new beginning. And oftentimes, there are several new beginnings. The first new beginning that we had in the Lord was when we got saved. And it was a new beginning for us, coming out of darkness and into his light. And it was a new beginning of putting aside the life of living for ourselves and now wanting to live our life for God. But as we walk with the Lord, as we continue on with the Lord, there are many new beginnings that God brings us to. New beginnings in ministry. New beginnings in leading us into a new area of faith, a new area of trust. And involved oftentimes in that new beginning is a need for cleansing, a need for laying aside the weights and laying aside the sin. There's that need for sanctification. Oswald Chambers put it this way. It will cost an intense narrowing of all of our interests on earth and an immense broadening of all of our interests in God. That's a good description of sanctification, a desire to put aside the things of this life, to put aside the things of this world. You see, sin is a picture of defilement. And God has to cleanse us before we can truly follow after him. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, kind of gives a picture of this. He describes it in this way, that new beginning, that sanctification process. He said, it's like taking one coat off, the old man, the old life, and putting on a new coat, the new life. It's taking off the old of living for self. It's taking off the old of being in bondage to sin. It's confessing those things. It's turning from those things and putting on a new coat, that where now I want to walk in that newness of life. Now I want to walk after the Lord. You know, many Christians today lack power in their lives. They lack joy. They lack fullness. And oftentimes the reason is because they are living in sin. They're living in compromise. They're hanging on to things of the old life. And they're wondering, you know, why am I not being blessed? How come I'm not experiencing all that God has for me? And they so much, they want to be filled. They want to experience the blessing. They want to experience the joy. But what they don't understand is before they are filled, they first need to be emptied. They need to be emptied of self. They need to put aside. They need to be emptied of the sin. They need to be emptied of the compromise. And God is so much wanting to do a work in their life. But first and foremost, he's saying, you know what? I want to work. I want to move. But you've got to get rid of this first. This is holding you back. This is a weight that is keeping you down. They want to be filled, but they don't understand that first they need to be emptied. This moment, this period, this day of consecration, of being sanctified, was an emptying for them. It was a putting aside the flesh. And so we see that they were to wait for God's timing. They were to wait for God's presence. They were to be sanctified. And fourth and finally, they were to step out in faith. And here I want to contrast. As we look at this scene, I want us to contrast the crossing of the Red Sea by that first generation that came out of Egypt, and this crossing of the Jordan by this second generation that would go into the land of abundance. There are similarities in the two crossings. In the Red Sea, there was an obstacle. From them moving forward into experiencing all that God had for them, there was this Red Sea. There was this ocean that was there in front of them, this giant lake that they had to cross through. They had come out of Egypt. They'd come out of their bondage. God had led them to this place, but he led them to a place where they were boxed in. There was a mountain, Pir Hira on one side, another mountain, Migdol, on the other side. Their back was to the Red Sea, so there was this obstacle in front of them. But they also had God's presence with them. There was this cloud that was leading them, this cloud that was hovering there over them. It was the sign of God's presence with his people. They also had God's promise. That God had promised that he was going to take them out of Egypt and he was going to establish them in this great land. And there also was an enemy that was barreling down upon them, an enemy that was behind them, that was coming in their direction. Now at the Jordan, we also see that there was a similar scene. There was an obstacle, this giant river, a mile wide, because it was the flood season. There was God's presence with them, seen there, exemplified in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the promise that God had given to them, that he was going to take them over the Jordan and he was going to allow them to cross over and enter into this land of promise. And there was an enemy, but the enemy wasn't behind them. The enemy was in front of them. They could look and they could see the city of Jericho. And before them, as they would cross over, they knew that there was a battle that was awaiting them. There was a fight. There was a conflict that was there in front of them. We see the similarities of the two crossings, but it was at the Red Sea, as they found themselves boxed in before their obstacle, that they were complaining, that they were grumbling, that they were lacking in faith, looking only at the obstacle, looking only at the enemy, but failing to see the Lord. And what did God instruct Moses there at the Red Sea to tell his people? He said to them, you tell the people to be quiet. In other words, quit their grumbling, quit their complaining, and to stand still and see the salvation of God. To be quiet, to stand still and watch and see what I am going to do. That was the word for the scene at the Red Sea. The grumbling, the complaining, God says, Moses, tell him to be quiet and just to stand still, to quit moving around, quit being frantic, and just watch what I'm going to do. But at the Jordan, it was an entirely different story. There was no complaining at the Jordan. There was no grumbling. The people see the obstacle. They're aware of the enemy, but they prepare themselves. They sanctify themselves. And they're looking not at just the obstacle, not just at the enemy, but they're looking to the Lord and they're anticipating, okay, God, how are you going to do this? We know that you're going to bring us over the water, but it's going to have to be a God thing. How are you going to do this? And the result was they got to participate in this work of salvation. Because God said to them, now you need to step forward. At the Red Sea, it was stand still and watch. At the Jordan, it's step out. Step forward. Put your feet in the water. And the waters are going to part. They at the Jordan, they get to partner with God through faith in this work that he was going to do. And I think the difference is given to us for a reason. For you see, when we find ourselves before our Red Seas, before our Jordan rivers, before our mountains and obstacles, we can have two reactions. We can grumble. We can complain. We can see only the obstacle. We can see only the difficulty. We can see only the enemy. We can get frustrated and defeated and just be all, what are we going to do? And God will say, just be quiet. Just chill out for a minute. And just stand still and watch. And oftentimes, I think what God does is he allows us to stand still and watch and see how he works in somebody else's life. And we realize as we see him moving and working in their life that that's what he wanted to do with us. But there comes that time when we see the obstacle, but we see beyond the obstacle. We see the river overflowing, but we see the God who made the river. And we put our faith and our trust in him and we look to him and we see him that he says to us, now here's what I want to do. I want you to be involved in this. I want you not just to stand there and watch, but I want you to step out and experience and see what I'm going to do in your life, how I'm going to work in your life. See, have your focus upon me. I think some of you here today, you're in a place, you're at your own Jordan River. You're at your place, you're in this place where there's this obstacle in front of you. There's a hang-up that's holding you back. And you are frustrated because that's all that you can see. You feel defeated. You feel overwhelmed. Listen, God wants you to get your eyes off of yourself. He wants you to get your eyes off of the obstacle, off of the hang-up. And he wants you to see him. And he wants you to anticipate what he wants to do. He wants you to, in faith, trust him. And to realize that this place that he has you at right now is his opportunity to reveal his glory in your life as you trust him by faith. What that means, though, is that on your part, there will be a willingness to follow him unconditionally, to follow him wholeheartedly, to surrender to him and his plan and his timing to lead you through. There will also be involved a need in your heart for sanctification, for consecration, to lay aside that which might be holding you back, that which might be distracting you, that place of compromise, that place of sin, to put it aside and preparing your heart. And then there will come that moment when God will say, now step forward. Now step out. Now put your feet there in the river and experience what I'm going to do. For some of you, it's even this week. God has something there before you. You've been sitting there for a couple of weeks looking at it and wondering, what am I going to do? And God has been saying to you, look. Look up from there and look up to me and see what I want to do in your life. Surrender. sanctify and step out, that you might experience my power in your life, that you might experience be working in a wonderful way, that you might experiencing me moving in the miraculous, doing what you couldn't do for yourself. The Lord desires that we would be a crossover people. Moving out of that place, you know, there were three tribes that decided that they wanted to just kind of stay on the other side of the Jordan. Hey, we're comfortable here. And they wanted just to hang back and not move into all that God had for them. We can make that mistake. Settling for mediocrity, being comfortable. But this Christian life that we live, this life that we are called to, is a life of faith. And oftentimes in this life of faith, God says, it's time to get your feet wet. It's time to step out. It's time to trust. It's time to put your eyes on me and to surrender your heart to me and experience me working in your life and through your life in an incredible way. May we so be those type of people. May we be that type of church, longing for, looking to, and being willing to experience all that God has for us in this walk, in this life, and in this place where He's called us to live and to be as His ambassadors. May we be a crossover people in Jesus' name.